2,000 years ago, this week, Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover. He knows what's coming. What I want to focus on today is what did it look like for those 2 or 3 or 4 weeks as he traveled on his way to Jerusalem? What was he doing during that time? And what was his frame of mind? Was he able to be still amidst all the things that were going on around him, be still in his mind and in his heart? Was he able to be still as he made his way to Jerusalem, where he knew he would be crucified in the most gruesome of all ways? And that's what I want to look at today. His approach, his travel up to Jerusalem, and see exactly what was going on. I think you're going to find this really interesting. A lot of neat details that go into this. And then we'll land the plane at the end with a really serious question. So, I'm Sam Hunter. I'm glad that you're with us today. Thank you for joining us. I'm glad that you're with us. We want to jump right into this. We've been talking about being still. Being Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. And the real challenge that I've had with the men, as with myself, and I extend to you, is can you be still? Can you be still when things are swirling around you? Be still in your heart and in your mind. Can you have that consistent, calm, relaxed pace even when things are busy, hectic, and or you see the storm approaching? As a matter of fact, we have on the screen what some people consider to be the Garden of Gethsemane and these old trees, these old olive trees. So that's where we're headed today. Palm Sunday, Jesus' travel narrative on his way to Jerusalem. Let's start with these two psalms, Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God, and Psalm 37:7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently on him. Be still. What I have found in my own life, and I'm sure if you really sat down and thought about it, is it is hard to be still. Last week, we talked about counterfeit stimulus, things that we put into our own lives that distract us from being still, being in the moment, being aware of what's going on, not with our minds ping-ponging all around. And by the way, if you want to watch that video last week, you can go to our YouTube channel, our Vimeo channel. We're on a number of platforms, but you can also subscribe. If you hit that little subscribe button, then you'll get them automatically when they come out. But we asked these four questions over the last 2 to 3 weeks. And what we asked was being still and quiet when isolated and insulated. In other words, can you just get away from it all and sit still in silence and solitude? That's quite a challenge. 2, being still while moving with a calm, relaxed pace through a normal day. That's still a challenge. But today I want to focus on 3 and 4, being Mary in a Martha world and being still in a storm. As you recall, Martha is preparing a meal. There's 15 or so men that are getting ready to sit down to eat, and she's got a lot to do. And Mary is just sitting there being still before Jesus, and it just really exasperates Martha. Now, we all have busy lives, and we have deadlines, we have projects, we have things that have to be done, and we have meals that have to be prepared, and we had these things going on. Can we be still in the midst of the deadlines and the projects, the things that have to get done? Because Martha clearly could not be. And then can we be still in a storm? Because Jesus knows this storm is coming. And I asked the question, which of these is easier to do? And you know, most people would automatically go to, which one of these is harder to do? And most people would automatically go to being still in a storm, having that sense of presence, of Jesus' presence with you, of safety, of comfort, of confidence in him. Sometimes I wonder, would it not be a little harder to be still in all the midst of everything that's going on every day? And so today, I want to look at what it looked like for Jesus as he traveled towards a certain death, a gruesome death, but all the things that were going on while he was traveling. So let's start with John, who picks up the story for us. This is right after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. So we're in John 11, after raising Lazarus. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. You see, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and this is the real crux. This is the straw that broke the camel's back for the Sanhedrin, for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's gone and raised somebody from the dead, and everybody knows it. and they know that they have to do something. This matter of fact, they say it in just a few more verses as they gather together, and they say, what are we doing? Everybody sees these miracles. Everybody, they're going to start following him, and then they really let the cat out of the bag. They say, and Rome may come in and take away our place. In other words, our jobs, our security. We've got a great thing going with Temple Inc. We're in charge of everybody. We love it, and we're making money off of it. Rome may come in. They may take away what we're doing, and they even may take away our country. This man has to die. So he's moving around. He moves up to, and I'm going to show you on a map in just a moment. He moves up to an area called, a little village called Ephraim. And then we see that now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. Let's take a look at this map. Now, this map shows you all the way up to Capernaum. You've got the Sea of Galilee. You've got the Jordan River coming down and hitting the Dead Sea. Now, what I want you to notice is Jericho is down here by the Dead Sea. You'll see the red dotted line of Jericho, of going through Jericho. And you can see on the way from Jericho to Jerusalem. What I want you to notice is on the map, Jerusalem, and then just go up and you'll cross through Bethel and you'll hit Shiloh. In between those two towns was Ephraim. Ephraim was obviously an Israelite village, a Jewish village. Today, Ephraim has been changed. The Muslim general that everyone loves, Saladin, back in around 1187, changed the name to an Arab name. But the interesting thing about this village is it is the only fully Christian village in Israel today. It's mostly Greek Orthodox. There are no mosques there. It's a little Christian village. Well, isn't that a neat little Bible fact? Jesus withdraws from Jerusalem, goes about 17 miles up to Ephraim, and he stays there for some period of time. We don't know exactly how long. But the passage we just saw where in Luke tells us that when he got ready to head to Jerusalem, then he moved between the borders of Samaria and Galilee. Now, what Jesus does is, let's just imagine he's right outside of Shiloh. He is going to move down, and you're going to see this in a few minutes, but he's going to move down to the Jordan River and move along the Jordan River and then come back up to Jericho. Now, the interesting thing, which we'll see in just I'll show it again in just a few minutes, you know, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth. And so Jericho, very close to it, is a very, very low city. And Jerusalem is up on a mountain. Now, when Jesus is in Ephraim, he can move right along this mountain ridge straight down to Jerusalem. It's up and down, but it's a pathway. But he chooses to go all the way down to the river and make his way up through Jericho. He's going to approach Jerusalem from the east. Now, you'll understand in a little while why that's so important. While he's on this movement, we're going to see several, if you open up your Bibles and you go to Luke 17, and then you just look at the headlines between Luke 17 and Luke 19, you'll see all these different things. He heals the ten lepers, one comes back to thank him. He does extensive teachings. He welcomes babies. He heals blind Bartimaeus as he approaches Jericho. He goes to Zacchaeus' house for dinner when he's in Jericho. He's even talking to the rich young ruler. All of this stuff is taking place while he's moving from Ephraim down to the Jordan River and then back up to Jericho as he makes his way eventually on up to Jerusalem. He's doing a lot of things. A lot of things are happening. Let's pick up, just start with this. Luke 18:31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." And then he goes on to tell them that he'll be killed. He'll be crucified. And he says, "But I'm going to rise again." So he lets them know, we're headed to Jerusalem. It's coming up. Passover time is coming up. We're going there. And let me tell you what's going to happen. So we know he's moving now. We come back to Luke 18:35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked, "What was happening?" And they told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." What? And then he starts to holler out to Jesus. And the people around him say, "Hush, hush, shut up. You're bothering him. Be quiet." But he won't be quiet. He keeps yelling, and then Jesus stops. Now, Jesus, you're going to see him stop several times as he is moving towards his certain death. He has the, you know, Jesus understands that ministry takes place in the interruptions. And if we could understand that, we wouldn't be so put out when people interrupt our perfectly planned timeline for whatever it is we're doing. So he stops and he asks blind Bartimaeus, I want you to see this. What do you want me to do for you? Now let's pause there for a moment. Let's just pause there for a moment. Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus, what do you want me to do for you? Now, earlier in John's gospel, he asked the man who's been lame for 38 years, what do you want me to do for you? Now, it would seem the answer is obvious, Jesus. I've been lame for 38 years. I want you to heal me. I want to be able to walk. Bartimaeus has been blind all his life. He wants to be able to see. Why would Jesus ask them this question? What do you want me to do for you? And I want you to think about that. And I want you to think in terms of what if he asked you right now, what do you want me to do for you? Now, I have many men that I work with across the state, some of which are in real pits right now. They're totally upside down. They're in a storm. And if Jesus were to pop up and say, what do you want me to do for you? I'm not so sure they'd know how to answer because everything's upside down in their life. They might blurt out the obvious answer, but that might just be a temporary fix. So if Jesus asked you, what do you want me to do for you? How would you answer? What would be your answer? And I've thought about this a lot, and I think Bartimaeus, of course, he just wants his sight back. But what he says should cut us right to the heart and be exactly what we would always say when Jesus asked me, what is it you want, Sam? Blind Bartimaeus says, I want to see. I want to see. You see, when I read this or noticed it for the first time a few years ago, I realized that is really what I want from Jesus. I want to see like he sees. I've been blind a lot of my life, culturally blind by the cacophony of all the noise that's going on around me. And when I was born again, I was able to see a little more, and I've been able to see a little more over these last 25 years, but I know there's still so much more to see. As Tony Evans says, if all you can see is what you see, then you're not seeing all there is to see. I want to see with insight. I want to have sight with insight. When I was at Mepkin Abbey for those 4 days of silence and solitude, for the first couple of days, I had sight. I could see the trees and the beauty or natural beauty around me, the river. But it wasn't until I slowed down and let him start to speak to me that I was able to see. My sight turned to insight. So if Jesus asked you, what do you want me to do for you? The first thing you might think about is, I want to see. Now, Jesus is moving along. He stops to help blind Bartimaeus as he approaches Jericho. And as he comes into Jericho, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. Remember, Zacchaeus was a little short man. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. And he runs up and he jumps up into a tree so he can see Jesus. And when Jesus comes by, he says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He has Passover is approaching. He has a lot going on in his mind. Would you stop and have lunch with somebody when you had this much going on around you, this much chaos in front of you? Jesus knows ministry happens in the interruptions, and he says, I got to stop. I got to have some time with you. I have some things I want to do in your life because you're going to influence a lot of people for me. Jesus is being still in his heart and in his mind as he moves forward. And he goes on in Luke 19, while they were listening to this, as he's talking to Zacchaeus, he went on to tell them a parable. Now, this is important because he was near Jerusalem. He's coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem. And the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear. Now, this is really important at once. The kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now, what we're going to see with Palm Sunday is that the people following Jesus had it totally upside down. And when we see the prophecies, you can understand why they did. They thought the kingdom of God was coming at once, now. And Jesus is going to do all the things that the prophecy, he's going to fulfill all the prophecies about the Son of Man, the Messiah coming, but not at once, not now. He goes on to tell them this parable, and I want you to notice these key phrases that Jesus gives them. The parable of the 10 minas is about, is very similar to the talents. He's leaving something. He comes back to see how they did, how they invested his money. But I want you to notice the important part of this. He said, a man of noble birth, that would be Jesus, went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then to return. So right off the bat, he's telling them, I'm leaving. I'm leaving. I'm coming back, but I'm leaving. Nothing's going to happen yet. Not in the way you think. Verse 13. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. Put this money to work, he said, until I come back. Verse 14. But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king, which is exactly what we say. I don't want him to be my king, or I want a co-king with him. I want to be on the management committee at the very least. I want to stay up on the throne of my life. I'm not ready for him to be the king of my life. It's all right here in the parable. He was made king, however, and returned home. And then he sent for the servants, and we go on with the rest of the parable. Jesus is telling them, I'm leaving, I'm coming back, and it matters how you live while I'm gone. But I remember early on when I was following Jesus, one of the major of the top tenets of Jesus and of being a Christian was this idea that he is coming back. He's coming back. Now, that either strikes terror in you, or certainly at a very minimum unease, or it gives you great joy. If it gives you anything less than great joy, check your heart. See where you are with Jesus. Because when he comes back, if you're his child, if you've been born again, it's going to be a glorious thing. But he's coming back. Luke 19:28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, he's going to walk about 17 to 20 miles. Jericho is somewhere around 1,200 feet below sea level. He's going to move to Jerusalem, which is about 2,600 feet plus or minus above sea level. So he's going to move up 3,800 square feet, about 1,700 miles. I want to show you a map of what this looks like. You'll notice down here in the bottom, we have Jericho, and you can see the Jordan River coming down. Jericho is down here in this flat plain, and if you've ever been to Israel, you've seen this because you've climbed up from the Dead Sea almost assuredly. But he's going to make his way up 3,800 feet elevation. That is a rough walk. Why does he do that? Why doesn't he just come straight across the Judean hills and come straight into Jerusalem, which would be a little bit of a rocky up and down wall, but it wouldn't be anything like what he put himself through? Well, he has a reason. He's coming from the east, and we'll see that in the prophecies. He's leaving, no doubt, who he is. He's going to set this whole thing up to fulfill prophecy so everyone knows exactly who he is, but they won't understand what he's about. They'll know who he is, but they won't understand what his mission is. But this map gives us a good idea of how you come up from Jericho, you wind your way up, and the first thing you're going to hit is Bethany, and then Bethphage is just a little bit beyond it, still up here, and then the Mount of Olives, and now you come down to Jerusalem. I hope that's helpful for you to envision what Jesus is doing during this time as he travels from way down flat Jericho all the way up to Bethany first, gets the donkey, moves through Bethphage, and then on down the Mount of Olives, on into Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, that'd be Bethphage, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, say, the Lord needs it. Why does the Lord need it? He's been walking all this way. I'm sure he's tired, but he doesn't need the donkey for that reason. He needs it because he wants to show the prophecy, which we're going to see in just a moment. We're moving in that direction now. And I want to start by giving you the backdrop to Palm Sunday. See, we think of Palm Sunday as, you know, waving the palms, you know, almost like a peaceful gesture, but that's not what it was about. So let me give you a little backdrop. When Alexander the Great died, he had three generals that took over and tried to be the top dogs. One of them was the Seleucids, and they took over in the area of Syria. The other one was the Ptolemies, and they took over in the area of Egypt. So you've got Jerusalem, now you've got Syria up here, you've got Egypt down here, and Israel's right in the middle of the two of them. The Seleucids ultimately defeated the Ptolemies down in Egypt. That would be, there's a lot of stories that come out of that. That's all history. But Antiochus Epiphanes, who was one of the rulers for the Seleucid dynasty, was a terrible man. He sacrificed pigs in the temple. He set up idols in the temple. He was very oppressive to the Jews while he was in charge. And so they revolted. And the Maccabees, the father and the brothers, revolted. They gathered around them a bunch of rebellious Jews, and they overthrew the Greeks. They overthrew the Seleucid dynasty. And it was a huge thing. And you can read about it in 1 Maccabees, which is in the Jewish Bible, 1 and 2 Maccabees. You won't find it in our Christian Bibles, but it's history, and I encourage you to read it. On the 23rd day of the second month, in the 171st year, the Jews entered the citadel with shouts of praise, the waving of palm branches, the playing of harps and cymbals and lyres, and the singing of hymns and canticles, because a great enemy of Israel had been crushed. They are ecstatic. They won back their country. They defeated the Greeks. And they stayed independent for 100 years or so before the Romans came in. The palm branch became a military victory symbol, a symbol of military victory. It meant exactly that. They put it on their coins. This is where we get the holiday of Hanukkah for the Jews, the celebration of the Maccabees overthrowing the Seleucids and Israel becoming independent again. It was the last time they would be independent. It was a short 100-year window in there, plus or minus. So the palm tree on Palm Sunday has a huge military significance. While they're approaching Jerusalem during Passover, they're singing Psalm 118. And let's just look at this verbiage. Lord, save us. That is what Hosanna means. Lord, save us. Hosanna. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes. He who comes always refers to the Messiah. He who comes in the name of the Lord. So look at what they're thinking. Save us. Hosanna, save us. Grant us success. The Messiah, you're the one that's going to do it for us. So they've got the military history of the Maccabees. When they see Jesus coming, they are convinced he's the Messiah. And in their mind, the Messiah is going to take over as a king, as a warrior king. So they bring the palm branches out to celebrate that military victory that they expect to happen now, at once. The prophecies keep going. You're going to understand why they got so confused about Jesus and what his mission was. Zechariah 9:9. This is why you got the colt. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, let's keep going with Zechariah. Verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from the sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. This is fighting language. When he rides in on that colt, they're not thinking a gentle, lowly servant, a martyr king. No, they're thinking this is the military guy. And why wouldn't they? He's showing them the prophecy. Let's go to one more in Zechariah, just so you can continue to see this fighting language. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Wait a minute, notice this. East of Jerusalem. This is why the rabbis and the Jews just assumed that the Messiah, they knew the Messiah would be coming from the east. Remember, Jesus went down to Jericho and entered towards Jerusalem from the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Jesus is giving them a fighting image when he rides in on that colt. Now, if you noticed, it was your king comes lowly. It was not conquering language there at the very beginning, but the language keeps going. So Jesus is giving them the prophecy so they'll know he's the Messiah, the one to come. But it's going to be a different mission. Now, we go back to John. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here, and a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. This is just one of the things going on during this time, as he's now in Bethany. We'll see another map in a moment. John 12:12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now we're back to Palm Sunday. And here's the map again. And I want you to notice where Jericho is. And as he makes his way up through the desert, you see the Dead Sea, through the desert up to Bethany, and then Bethphage, and then across the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. I hope that map will give you a good visual of exactly what's going on. But here's what's happening on Palm Sunday. Now, Palm Sunday is the day that the Jews select their Passover lamb to be slaughtered on Friday. Now, what they do, according to their directions back in Exodus, is they take a lamb. They bring that lamb. It's going to be the lamb they're going to slaughter. That's their Passover lamb. They take that lamb into their homes, and they care for it for the next several days. And you can imagine it becomes a pet. So when you think about the sacrifice that they're going to make with that Passover lamb, it would be very similar to taking your pet dog or your pet cat and taking them and sacrificing them at the end of the week. It's a really neat thing the way God sets it up so that they understand the gravity of the sacrifice. Because a sacrifice that doesn't cost anything is not really a sacrifice, is it? So, this is happening on Lamb Selection Day, Passover Lamb Selection Day. Verse 13, they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting. They're not singing right now. They're shouting. This is military time. Hosanna, God save us now. What they're actually saying in Hebrew is Hoshea Nai, and that means now. God save us now. Not in the future, not later, now. Blessed is he who comes, that's Messiah, in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. They understand, and they are shouting for a military king right now. That's what they know this has got. This is what it's got to be. Jesus is on the colt, and as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey colt. So he's fulfilling this prophecy to a T. Luke 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. We'll come back to that in a moment. As we finish up today, I want you to look at these two different episodes where Jesus looks at Jerusalem and weeps and wails. And I want you to think about why he does that. Why is he moved to such a visceral response? So much emotion that he doesn't just shed tears, he wails. That's the language behind this. What is going on in his mind that would cause that kind of visceral response? Well, we could imagine that he knows that they don't understand what his mission is, and they're not going to understand it, so they're going to miss it, what's most important. He knows that because of this, and because they're still chafing under the rule of Rome, that in less than 40 years they will be totally wiped out. He sees all of that is coming. But I think it goes a little deeper. Let's go back and look at these two passages. Luke 19 is happening right now on Palm Sunday, and he says this, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but it is now hidden from your eyes." And I've added, and I know Jesus is feeling this, "You missed it. You missed it." And then in Luke 13, 34, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," this happened in an earlier episode, "you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Now, I want you to understand that these two passages are telling, are showing us what I have seen over the last 20-some-odd years of doing 721 Ministries. At the very outset of our ministry, we realized that people were missing it. And we realized that even after we explained to them what was going on, they still were not willing. Let me back up on that a minute. Jesus tells them, you were blind to what would bring you peace. And that's true for all of us, especially before we meet Jesus, who is the only one who can give us peace. And that is what we're all searching for, is just peace. Just give me some peace. I just want some. Aren't I right about that? Isn't it peace that you really long for? And they couldn't see it. And we don't see it, that Jesus is the only one. So I used to teach at a variety of Sunday school classes, young adult classes, 10, 11, 12, 13 of them. And this was prior to 721 starting. And I would look out at the couples in front of me, nice, well-to-do, upper middle class, if not upper class couples. And I noticed that the men were not paying attention. The women, for the most part, were, but the men were not paying attention. And you just imagine what's going on in that man's mind on Sunday school at 10 o'clock or at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. He's irritated about how long it took to get the children there. He's wondering about his tea time afterwards. Or he's thinking about the football or the basketball game that's coming up, or the golf that's coming up. Maybe he has to take his in-laws to Sunday dinner. He's got anything and everything on his mind but what I'm talking about. And my heart went out to these men. Well, they're nice men. They're, for the most part, keeping it together. They're still married. They're making a living. But no one is telling them that they're missing it. No one's telling them that they're going to hell because they're not born again and they don't know Jesus. I know that's harsh, but it's just the truth. Nobody's telling them that. And if by chance they're at a church that does say it at the Sunday morning service, which is a minute chance, they can't hear it. They've got their children moving around. They got the people in front of them in the pew in front of them with the children moving around. They're distracted. They don't hear it even if it's being said, and rarely is it being said. So they missed it, and my heart went out, and I heard the Lord say, "Sam, you've got to start a men's ministry to tell these men that they are missing it." And then let's go back and look at this last passage again. And I want you to think about the imagery that Jesus is putting forth here. "How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." Think about the imagery. "I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." That imagery is surrender in imagery. It's humbling yourself like a child, putting yourself under God's wing, under his hand, letting him take care of you. Men are not willing to do that. I'm a man. I was not raised that way. I'm in charge. I have to make things happen. If I don't, it won't. If it's to be, it's up to me. This imagery is the second thing that we have seen over these 20-some-odd years of doing 721 Ministries. They're just not willing. They're not willing to surrender. Now, they won't say that out loud, and perhaps you are that same person. You were missing it. You're starting to see now that you have missed it. You know who Jesus is, but you don't know him personally. Certainly not as your Savior, certainly not as your best friend. And maybe there's something inside of you that says, I cannot surrender. You can't, maybe perhaps you cannot even vocalize it in your own mind, but I'm telling you now, this is what we've seen. And this is the whole path, Jesus' travel narrative, right up to Palm Sunday, that now I see exactly where it was leading. He's weeping over you. over those he loves, over those he came willing to die for you, because you were not willing. So don't let that be you. If your conscience is pricked, open up. Just tell Jesus, I think I missed it. Show me what it is I need to do. I don't want to stiff arm you. I am willing to open up to you. And think about that over this Palm Sunday and then over Easter next week. Because if you've missed it, there is so much more. You know there is. Come, follow Jesus, find Jesus, and he will help you.